Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 20. After the account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the sordid history after that of Lot and his daughters, we have this history of Abraham and one Abimelech, king of Gerar. Land not far from Canaan, really part of it, in Philistia. Genesis 20, this will be my text, Genesis chapter 20. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south, that is, from the oaks of Mamre, where he had resided apparently some 20 years. And he goes to the south, or to the Negev, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She's my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah, that is, took her to be wife or concubine. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this.' And God said to him in a dream, 'Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours.' And Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done.' Then Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What did you have in view that you've done this thing?' And Abraham said, 'Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife.'" That is, Sarah is Abraham's half-sister. "And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you, dwell where it pleases you.' Then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody.' Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. And they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Thus far we read the sacred narrative of the history of Abraham in this place called Gerar, where Abraham thought that the fear of God was not. You've heard, I suppose, the story of the prince and the pauper. We read it to our children when they were littler. Story of a prince, boy prince, and a pauper, a beggar on the street, who met one another one day, and they found that they were remarkably similar in appearance. And so they connived to switch places, they thought, for a day or so. And so the prince put on the rags of the pauper and lived in the streets, and the pauper put on the robes of the king and lived in the palace and had to learn the king's manners and do the things that kings do, while all the while the real king was in the streets among the ragamuffins and the thieves. prince and the pauper. Good story of little consequence for the prince and the pauper who finally were reinstated to their positions as before. The prince was back being a prince and the pauper a pauper, though he was rewarded by the prince. Well, I introduce this story of Abraham and King Abimelech that way because I do find it remarkably similar to that switching of roles. I find here even something remarkably similar to a prince becoming a pauper and a pauper acting like a prince. And I mean Abraham, who's the real prince here, the real royalty, exchanging his nobility for rags and for a very compromised position. Then we find here remarkably one who has been called a righteous pagan. And it seems as if he's acting more righteous than Abraham here, that Abimelech. And so it seems that the roles are reversed and everything has changed. Abraham, the real prince and prophet of God, as he's called here, acting like really an unbeliever and in the streets among the offscouring. And you have Abimelech, who out of nowhere seems to upstand or outshine Abraham for righteousness in his conduct at this time. Well, there's a prince and a pauper here, I would suggest to you, and I use the metaphor of a story to help us along in here because there's something very important for us to receive here of the story of the gospel. The story of a righteous man who compromised, the story of an unrighteous man who appeared righteous, but who, after all, needed the same righteousness of faith and the same son in the womb of Sarah in order to be saved. Indeed, there's the story here of stories, the story of the great king of the universe, even the Son of God, who, though he was rich, became a pauper for our sake. It's a story of grace, isn't it? And so we hear that again this evening in the preaching of the prince and the pauper, Abraham at Gerar, and you'll know this is all about Jesus. Abraham the prince, Abimelech the pauper, God the Savior. Those are my points. Now Abraham here, as we have left him, is truly this blessed man of God. And the whole narrative of Abraham from Genesis 11 to this point has reminded us of what a unique position he has of all the sons and daughters of men. Abraham, this righteous one, righteous by the gift of faith and righteous according to the accounting of God. Abraham, right before God, amazing. Abraham, to whom the righteousness of God himself was imputed, so that he was this one who represented the right God in all of the earth, and who was outstanding in the earth for this, and even was someone who knew the fellowship of God through this faith that he had and through this conversation that he might have as someone who was God's man. Abraham is known as one of the most righteous men of all the world up to the time of Jesus himself. And Abraham is known by us as the father of believers, one outstanding in his faith. And so we read in chapters 11 and 12 and 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19 of all that God is doing in Abraham's life and of how he's led them hitherto and covenanted with him and said, I'm going to be your God. Not only that, through you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And he's just promised, has God lately, to Abraham and to Sarah, in your old age even, there's going to be a son of your old age, and he is the son of the promised, in and through whom all nations will be blessed. As such, Abraham, this tremendously blessed child of men and child of God, is God's spokesman. In fact, in verse 7 of our text, God reminds Abimelech in this dream that Abraham is a prophet, and that he will pray for Abimelech, and Abimelech would live. But Abraham, you see, is this spokesman. That's what a prophet is. moved by the Spirit of God to say the will of God, moved by the Spirit to know what's right and to speak the truth as all prophets should and must and would. So Abraham here had something to say to this world, as the church today has something to say, because by the grace of God we're made prophetic. And not just the minister, but all of us are these prophets. Besides that, Abraham has this other great blessing and honor of being a priest who would pray for Abimelech, that Abimelech would live. That's what priests do. They talk to God. They minister in the temple, even though there wasn't a temple. Abraham was priest-like and someone who represented God in that way, and the mediator that Jesus Christ himself would be for Abraham. And besides that, I believe, though it's never said, Abraham was a king. That is, he was a king, a spiritual king and ruler over the territory that God had promised to him. Abraham was this great nobility in all the world. And Gerar, he didn't compare, or the king of Gerar, Abimelech, did not compare to Abraham, nor did Pharaoh, nor did any of the kings altogether, because Abraham is a king of God, a prophet, a priest, and a king of God. Well, especially is Abraham known at this time as being the one who would be the father of the child of promise. And it's been promised to Abraham for years now. He's going to have a child. And even though he's about 100 years old and Sarah's about 90, yet the child is promised. It could be at this point, even when Abraham goes down and journeys to Gerar, that Sarah has already conceived. We're not sure of that. But in the very next chapter, we read that she does conceive and brings forth Isaac. But before this, we remember that Abraham and Sarah had been promised that within a year they would have a child. So the conception is soon, if not already there. But in this child, we know there will be salvation. And this is the reason why God can say such great things of Abraham. Because Abraham was Christ's man. And the New Testament in Galatians tells us that the son of Abraham is not really Isaac. It's not Jacob. It's not all of the sons of Israel, but it's Jesus. He's the singular son, the son of man, the son of Abraham, the son of God, the Savior. And you see, everything then is by promise being spoken to Abraham, and he's being lifted along and advanced in his perception of things to look ahead and to have undying faith in the God of promise through Jesus Christ. Well, so that's the situation of Abraham. Nothing has changed, and nothing ever will. Because, you see, God, who's begun the good work in Abraham, will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's our God for you and for us. He's the God who's faithful, and once he begins the good work of grace in a person, he never releases his grip and reneges on his grace. Well, that's the outstanding thing about this narrative, I say. It seems as if Abraham has forgotten everything about who he is and what he's called to be and whom he's called to represent. It seems, in fact, as if he's forgotten his royalty. He's forgotten that he's a king. He's forgotten that he's a prophet. Forgotten that he's a priest. Forgotten that he's not here just for his own sake, but he's here for God's sake. And this, I say, is a grim picture of all that we can be by nature and of how we lapse. In fact, this whole chapter is, at least until the end, is the story of a falling back of Abraham. We call it backsliding. Abraham, the backslidden one, is represented here. For notice in the first place, he gets to Gerar, and he had said to Sarah, his wife, or he had said they'd planned that Sarah was going to say, "You're my sister," and that's what Sarah does say, or Abraham said of Sarah, "She is my sister." He lied about Sarah, and I know it's true in a halfway sort of way, but this is a prevarication. It's a half-truth. It's something that's not the whole truth designed to deceive someone. This is a lie. Abraham, you see, is fearing Abimelech. Later on, he gives Abimelech the reason. "I thought that there was no fear of God in the place," he says. "I thought that you might kill me for my wife's sake. I thought that you would viciously grab my wife from my arms and that you would take her for your own and add to your harem. So that's Abraham's thinking here. The problem is, Abraham was not praying here. At least we don't read of this. And everything shows that he was not in the spirit, as we would say, not consulting with God, bowing before God, and asking God to help him. In fact, everything that Abraham does here at the first is contrary to what he knows of God. And he sells it, or he gives his wife away like this and doesn't protect her as all godly men should. We should protect our wives. Abraham just gives her to a heathen. And he doesn't do this. He's forgetting that even though he might have thought the fear of God was not in the place, God certainly was in the place. And he was forgetting the word of God. Hasn't God said to him, I am thy shield and exceeding great reward. Walk before me and be thou perfect. That's what God had said. I'm your shield. I'm your buckler. I'm your tower. I'm your refuge, Abraham. And if anyone is an enemy of you, they're an enemy of me. And if you're a friend of anyone, they're a friend of me. And so on. And there's this wonderful relationship. And wouldn't you like to have that? Oh, yes, we do, don't we? Abraham forgot that relationship. And all he did was look at what he looked at and what he saw and forgot the God whom he believed, who was real and more real even than the King Gerar in front of him. Abraham should have believed and feared God and that God would take care of him. Instead, he compromises right away. He gives his wife to a heathen. This cannot be interpreted as right from any point of view. I don't care what people might say, it cannot be right. In fact, the whole narrative bears it out that this was wrong of Abraham. That's why God appeared to Abimelech in a dream by night and told him, you're a dead man. You have another man's wife. That's wrong of you to have her. That's why Abimelech rebukes Abraham later. Even out of the mouth of a heathen king, Abraham would be rebuked. He's not caring for this basic institution here. Sounds like someone who's the father of Americans, doesn't he? The father of Americans who just give their wives up to anyone and who open it up for their wives to want to leave them because they themselves are unfaithful. Sounds like the beginning of the dissolution of society, which we see and proceeding apace in America as divorces increase and the rates increase as we speak and year by year. Sounds like that Abraham would fit well, maybe, among the Sodomites even, and at least it was on the way there. And this is, you see, something that's not right and even really wrong. It's not a little thing. Not a little thing to break up the picture, which would be the picture of Christ and his church and Abraham. Not jealous here for his wife. Not laying down his life for his wife. Exposing her to temptation, Abimelech to temptation. Maybe, some have said, maybe he was thinking God would take care of it. I don't know about that. Maybe he said, well, God will take care of it. He'll get me out of this mess like he did with Pharaoh, Genesis chapter 12. Maybe, but I don't find that here. Abraham is fearing for his skin. And so he compromises his marriage. Seems not to care for God's covenant, the friendship that he had with God, and the responsibility of a covenant child. I will walk in the way of Jehovah. God has given the ordinance of marriage in creation itself. You see, Israel's laws were not here about marriage, but written into the heart was one man, one woman, one flesh union. That's marriage. That's marriage. No matter what constitutions say, no matter what Supreme Courts say, one man, one woman, who look like a man, who look like a woman, who are a man, who are a woman, one flesh, till death do you part. That's the truth of marriage. Abraham here compromised that. And what he compromised especially, you see, was the fact that through Sarah would come forth the promised seed. That's the real problem here. If you can imagine that, a worse problem than just giving your wife over to be one of a harem for a heathen king, it's this: compromising, if this were possible, the plan of God, the promise of God, that there would be this child of Sarah, and we don't know yet if she had conceived. Soon she will anyway. But be that as it may, there's a real threat here. If Abimelech has Sarah, then game over, as we say. Promise done, perhaps. Whatever you want to think about this, it's not good. And it's not good as far as the advancement of the gospel goes. And this is the significance of Abraham, the king, the prophet, the priest of God. Abraham, the friend of God, Genesis 12. Being someone who's acting like a regular heathen. Being someone who's not acting according to faith. Not an altar man. You don't find an altar here in Gerar. You don't find him going to God in Christ here. And walking behind the shield. He changes his riches for rags. And now look at Abimelech. Look at him. I believe that he's truly a pauper, is Abimelech. That is, a ragamuffin. Worse, he's a heathen. Not one, we're told, of any of the line of Shem, for all we know, just a Canaanite of the cursed race. Someone who is a pauper through and through spiritually, though he wear king's robes. No indication, I say, that he was a child of God, at least at this point when he first meets Abraham. Just a Canaanite, just a son of the curse, of the cursed race of Canaan and the Canes of the line of Ham. As such, you have to see here a very great contrast between this king and another king that Abraham had met, and that was Melchizedek. Melchizedek seems to come out of nowhere, without father and mother. No one knows his genealogy. And yet he's a king of righteousness, Melchizedek, king of righteousness. He's a real righteous man, and to whom Abraham pays tithes and who blesses Abraham. Wonderful man, this king. And he, we don't know, and we don't know if he's of the line of Shem or of Japheth or Ham, even for that, but he is one of God's, to be sure. But this man, there's no indication that he has the righteousness of faith. He's one of those who would naturally be described by the Bible itself as one of the unrighteous ones, guilty and depraved, and for all of his good intentions and outward righteousness is still going to hell for it. This is the problem with Abimelech and the problem with people who say, well, here is a good pagan. Here is someone who's living by the natural light and he's out shining Abraham in righteousness. I say I have a problem with that because there's no clear evidence that, at least at the beginning here, when he meets Abraham, that this is truly a friend of God. And true, though he will be one who later rebukes Abraham and seems to outshine in righteousness, he's one who has a harem, after all, of wives. We read of that in verse 17. Sarah's not the first wife that Abimelech has. He has another wife anyway, and female servants, and they were bearing him children. Certainly there were concubines. That was the tradition of the heathen in those days. Later on, it could be that he and Abraham have fights regarding their flock and servants and so on in Genesis 21, simply to show once again that Abimelech was not really a friend of God or of Abraham. I want to point this out, though I don't want to speculate here. There's always a danger. We put somebody in hell when they shouldn't be. We put somebody in heaven they shouldn't be. We're not about that. But we do want to lay out some principles here. For all we know, Scripture is teaching here that they have an Abimelech here who's living by what's called natural light. And he sees the problem, you see, of having another man's wife. That's why when God rebukes him for having another man's wife, he says, you're right, that's wrong, and if I had known that, I would not have had another man's wife. And he even says to Abraham, when Abraham lied about his wife, these things ought not you to have done. He He's like the one in Romans 1, who knows from creation the power and the presence and the divinity of God, knows what's right according to the law written in his heart and his conscience, lives by this light. However, this light we read and this certain outward righteousness we read in the Bible is not enough to save one, for the unrighteousness of men is certainly a terrible thing and cannot be fixed by people living and meriting something with God and then becoming righteous that way. That's not the way. In fact, Abraham, for everything we've been learning about him, is one who's justified by faith alone and brought up in the gospel according to Romans chapter 4 as someone who is outstanding for that message. Sinners are saved. Sinners are saved by faith alone and by grace alone, even today. And so the Bible says in Hebrews 11, the so-called list of the heroes of faith, without faith it's impossible to please God. And so maybe Abimelech thought he was pleasing God by refraining from Sarah and so on, but essentially much more is necessary to please God, even a righteousness which is the righteousness of Christ. And the Canons of Dort, that great outstanding creed of the Reformation, post-Reformation, reminds us that those who live by natural light may have a certain regard for virtue, maybe to be faithful in marriage, certain regard for proper deportment in society, and yet for all of that doesn't save them. These glimmerings of natural light, in fact, are so abused that they pervert the light and they turn it into an excuse for their selfish and godless living. Now, for all that, though, I want to be balanced here. And it seems as if Abimelech is not only taken Abram's wife, but somehow as if the righteousness of Abraham has rubbed off on this Abimelech, this heathen king. And so Abraham has gone from riches to rags and become this prince and was a prince and now is a pauper. And it seems as if Abimelech is rising to the heights where he's exchanging his rags for those robes of a king. Note this in verse 5. He says to God, when God comes to him in a dream, that he pleads innocence. He says, "Did he not say to me, 'She's my sister'? And she, even she herself, said, 'He's my brother. In the integrity of my heart, in innocence of my hands, I've done this.'" And God agrees with him. God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." And so there seems to be something here that's good in Abimelech. Besides that, you have God, remarkably here, speaking not to Abraham, but to Abimelech. Before, God had been speaking to Abraham in dreams or visions or theophanies, visitations from God. But here he's visiting with Abimelech. He's giving him some kind of a dream, as God did in those days. And he's acknowledging the king's relative innocence, and he's warning him. He's giving him a way out of certain death. So might it not be that Abraham was wrong? Abraham says to Abimelech later on, "I feared that there was no fear of God in this place." Might it not be that there was some fear of God in Gerar and in the king's heart? Now, I speak that way not to say the fear of God that was the fear of a child of God, the fear of God that's respect and honor, the fear of God that can be among a people, in nations and in kings and so on. So they fear the consequences of transgression of God's law. Would that there were some sort of that fear of God in America anymore. Some reverence, some fear of the consequences of transgressing the law of God in the name of tolerance, in the name of love, in the name of liberty. Well, Abimelech puts to shame Abraham here. He heeds God's warning. He listens to God. Abraham should have been listening to God, but Abimelech here listens to God. And he even asked the question, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also?" Verse 4. Isn't that remarkable? He remembers his nation, and perhaps he's heard, you see, of Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know how anyone could not have heard or smelled the burning of Sodom and Gomorrah, however far away Gerar was. Something, it seems, of a difference here is to be seen in Abimelech's nation and in Abimelech's hearts. He's certainly not a Sodomite, as we shall see. And look at how he rebukes Abraham. And when he's talking to Abraham, he calls him and says, "What have you done to us?" Verse 9, "How have I offended you that you've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You've done deeds to me that ought not to be done." And then he said, "What'd you have in mind, Abraham? What's your problem? Why have you done this?" And Abraham says, "Because I thought surely the fear of God was not in this place, and they would kill me on account of my wife." And then this, "But indeed she truly is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me in every place wherever we go. Say to me, he is my brother.'" Or say of me, he is my brother. I want to point out to you that in verse 13, it seems as if Abraham sins very greatly here when he says, "It came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house," that's when he connived with Sarah. What I'm referring to is the words of Abraham, "God caused me to wander from my father's house." I can find nothing good to say of Abraham and that phrase of Abraham here. The phrase of Abraham is used of people wandering from God. It's used of people wandering into drunkenness and licentiousness. God, or Abraham says, "God, he caused me to wander from my father's house." What is he doing here? It seems that Abraham is on the defensive here. It seems like Abraham is just another Adam, blaming someone, anyone but himself, for the transgression. It seems here, once again, as if this new head of the race, Abraham, not Adam, not Noah, but now Abraham, he's doomed to failure. He's falling back and back, and back. And this conduct and seeming righteousness of Abimelech is bringing out the dirt in the heart of Abraham. And then you see how Abimelech treats Abraham and Sarah like royalty. Verse 14, "Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, restored Sarah his wife to him." And then he said, "See, my land's before you. You can have the best of it. You dwell wherever it pleases you." And then he gives to Sarah this. Well, he says to Sarah, "Behold, I've given your brother." What about sarcasm? "I've given your brother," your husband, "a 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody." And thus she was rebuked. I'm not sure, and 1,000 commentators are not sure exactly what that meant. But somehow Abimelech is reproving Sarah for her part of the transgression, but also in the 1,000 shekels, which would be, children, it would take an ordinary citizen of the land 167 years to make 1,000 shekels of silver. Be that as it may, it's a lot of money. It could be that with this, kind of like a dowry, Abimelech is declaring before everybody, "She is married to Abraham. Never was mine. She's Abraham's." Amazing. So here is this Abimelech. Seems like he's more righteous. Certainly he is than Pharaoh. If you compare the two narratives, Genesis 12, verse 10 and following, and Genesis 20, some people have thought there were one historical event, but I disagree emphatically. They're two different events. You find contrasts. You find Pharaoh here. He kicks Abraham out, doesn't want to have anything to do with him after he finds that Sarah's his wife. But Abimelech, he blesses Abraham, as it were. He gives him all these gifts and says, "Dwell in the land." Abimelech has a different heart, it seems, than Pharaoh. And certainly, this one Abimelech is not a Sodomite. He's not someone who would take Lot and take angels and take Abraham and do with him what he wants. And what he did with Sarah was in relative ignorance, and though he's judged for that even, he's not like that. And you wonder then, you wonder, is this one naturally a pauper right out of heathendom? Now a king and a prophet and a priest like Abraham? I'm going to leave you wondering. I'm not going to pronounce on the future, the state of Abimelech, except these words, and God's going to give us the answer here this way. God shows in this history here that your righteousness and mine, they don't matter. Only the grace of God. That's what he's showing here. Abraham's righteousness, that is, in himself, his strong faith, his good works and so on, that doesn't get him to heaven. God alone. In this history where Abraham falls and Abimelech seems to outshine Abraham, all we have outstanding here and outshining everything else is the faithfulness of God. That's what we see. Once again, God is faithful. Have you been wondering about that, sinner? Have I? This is why this story is for us, and this gospel story is the ever-relevant, powerful word. See, Abraham's a pilgrim, and he meets with people on the way, and he and they both show they're not worthy of God's grace. But God is leading in Abraham, and he's leading in Abraham to Abimelech, and he's leading all of these events and all of these incongruities and things that don't seem to fit so that we can see that God is wise. And we can see in our life that God truly is the God who holds on to us, and that's what matters even more and even prior to our holding on to him is the fact that he holds on to us. How we need that God. Abraham lapses here. He's backslidden, but he's protected. And Sarah, his wife, is protected because he's the anointed of God. You read of that in Psalm 105. Could be an allusion even to this very history. Verse 13 and following. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, "Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm." This is what's occurring, certainly, in this narrative of Abraham. He's protected. God's with him. And he's protected not only physically, and Sarah not only physically, and they're restored not only to this marriage, but he's protected in the soul. That's the story. Abimelech, he's a dead man if he persists in his adultery. He's a dead man as well if Abraham, the type of the mediator, prays not for him. He's a dead man as well, we know, if he's not given faith to befriend Abraham and Abraham's God. And so are all the moral pagans. And so are all the merely moral Christians. We're dead men, people of God, unless we have a living God, unless we have a living faith. We're dead men. And how pathetic it would have been if Abimelech is someone who's restored to life. Apparently he was dying at that point. Not just the wombs of the ladies were diseased or closed up, but Abimelech himself was dying. But how pathetic it would have been if Abimelech lived on and his wives and his female servants with whom he bore children, their wombs were open. He had a great big family. And how pathetic it would have been if Abimelech, who lived on and his wives and children had lots of family and so on, he got a lot richer and so on, if he didn't have Abraham's God. How sad it is in the history of the nations, in the history of the entire civilization, when people have all these things, and even our kings and CEOs and presidents and all the king's men and the president's men, and they don't have God. That's the story of Abraham. And God, you see, he levels out the playing field when he focuses on this, the need of both kings, that Sarah be restored to Abraham so that Sarah would have the child. That's the key. And so you see, it makes sense of all of the questions we might have about Abram's lapse and Abimelech's seeming righteousness when we go to the child, the promised child. That's the point. And when you're in church and when you're on the road and when you're on the pilgrim's road and you find yourself really traveling but seeming to go nowhere fast, the only one who makes sense is the Son of God. And that's what God is making out of this story, out of this history, and which indeed he's ordained this history to be. Both kings, you see, are naturally paupers and sinners on the street called Dead End, the street called the Highway and the Broadway to Destruction. Main Street USA! Main Street Europe, Main Street every continent on the face of the planet, Dead End, Broadway, Highway to Destruction. Abraham's road, Abimelech's road, except there be the child of Sarah. And you know who that is? That's Jesus. It's Jesus. Abraham, you have to have Sarah as your wife. There has to be a child conceived according to my word. Because, you see, he's the child of wonder, and everything about this birth is wonderful. And his name will be Wonderful and Counselor and the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And you want to hear a story? I'll tell you a story. There once was a son who enjoyed the glory of the Father in the communion of the Holy Spirit eternally. And the Son with the Father agreed, they counseled together, that this Son would leave the glory, would leave the mansions of heaven, and would become a pauper. And this Son would become a pauper, that many might be made rich through his poverty and through his dying for the sins of so many. That's the story of Jesus Christ, the story of the gospel. And it's the story that reminds us that in him alone and through faith in his blood alone that shed for sinners is there a righteousness that stands before the tribunal of God. He's the one, you see, whom Abraham needs, whom Abimelech needs, whom sodomites need, whom culture despisers need, poets and statesmen and politicians and the high and the low, they need. Jesus, the righteousness of God. That's why, people of God, doesn't matter whether you're a rich man or a poor man or a beggar man or a thief, find your life and your riches in Christ Jesus. When you find that, and since we profess to have found that, let's never, never, never exchange our office and our covenant nobility for the unrighteous rags and sinful pleasures of a pauper. Stand up and walk by faith. And if you fall, fellow sinner, and we often fall, don't we? Maybe you've fallen back even. Yours has been a pilgrim's regress. You've been in the houses of paupers. You've visited the houses of ill repute. And you can relate more to Abimelech or Sodom even than to Abraham. If that's the case, repent and plead the mercy of God. You know, his riches are inexhaustible. And he's the one who's written the story, the gospel story in this book, the story of grace. Believe it. Amen. Our Lord, we pray, would you take our words and sanctify them to many ears and many hearts. Take our ears and sanctify them unto believing in the God who is our shield and exceeding great reward, God of Abraham and of all the faithful. Lord, we pray, consecrate this worship so that it lasts. We hear its echoes. We continue its praises throughout the week. May we go home, Lord, and it may not be our way, but your way. May we learn from this story of this exchange of riches for rags and rags for riches, something about the gospel, something about the story of stories, the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. May we walk then forgiven, believing in his great wealth and love for us sinners, and knowing now we have a great mission to be prophets and priests and kings on his behalf. Hear our prayers, Lord. For Jesus' sake, amen.